Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Jeremiah 23. And we're going to look at 8 verses tonight in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, let's stand together and let's read this text and then we'll pray and we will dig into it together. This is the word of the living God. Jeremiah writes, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land." Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a great blessing that we have a God who speaks. That you desire to make yourself known. That, Lord God, you do it through the spoken word that you spoke to your prophets of old. You do it through your written word, inscribed by prophets and apostles. And Lord, you speak to us through the eternal word. The word become incarnate, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, that is a wonderful gift and a wonderful blessing. Lord, as we humble our hearts before you, we pray, Father, that you will speak to us. We pray, Father God, that your word would penetrate our minds and our hearts, and that, Lord, we would be as softened soil to receive it, and, Lord God, to bear fruit. I pray, Lord God, that through the preaching of your word, you would unite our hearts together in our praise to you, in our love for you, in our adoration and worship of you. That, Lord, you would unite our hearts in obedience to you, and you would unite our hearts in faithfulness to you and to one another. I pray, Lord God, that you would make of us a people that truly are pleasing in your sight. Lord, we need you desperately. We desperately need you every day, every moment of every day. Lord, there's not a time when we have sufficiently, you know, experienced you in such a way that we need no more. But Lord, our hunger is the one that you satisfy and that you continue to stoke. And I thank you that it is. God, this text that we're looking at tonight is wonderful. And I pray, Lord God, that we would see it as it is. I pray that you'll speak to us. I pray that you will glorify yourself and your sovereign plan, your sovereign will. And I pray, Lord, that you will magnify Christ Jesus before our eyes. May we be little and may you be much. I pray these things in the blessed name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Beloved, this text that we are looking at tonight in Jeremiah is one that I feel like we've been waiting for, right? I mean, you know, when you look at the book of Jeremiah, as we've seen, it's a heavy book, right? It's filled with human sin and idolatry. Judah's irreverence in its worthless worship, her breaking covenant with God, her continued refusal to repent of sin and return to Yahweh, right? The worthlessness of her shepherds, the kings and the priests and the prophets, and the divine promise of judgment. And so when we study Jeremiah, you know, we find ourselves sort of longing for a ray of light in the darkness, don't we? And so tonight we get not just a ray of light, we get a floodlight of God's grace. I love it. It's beautiful. This is an awesome text, right? This prophecy in Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 8, remember, it follows on the heels of God's oracles against the failed and the faithless kings of Judah, right? That we saw, you know, in chapter 22. It begins tonight with a woe. It begins with a pronouncement of divine judgment on Judah's worthless shepherds and the worthlessness of the nation as a result. But then it moves on to the promise of God. The promise of God to gather his remnant. The promise of God to set over them shepherds that will be to them a blessing, and the promise of the one true king who rules them all, right? So this text is encouraging, and it is soul nourishing. But it does begin with a woe. So let's go ahead and look at that woe in verses 1 and 2, right? Look again at those verses. We see there these words. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. The first thing we need to see when we look at this is that, you know, whenever you read woe, you know, the word woe in the Old Testament, that's not a mild rebuke. That's not a slight reprimand. Beloved, it's divine curse, okay? It's divine curse. It's the language of spiritual judgment. God pronounces a judgment here, a divine condemnation, a divine sentence upon the wicked and the worthless shepherds of Judah. Well, the question, of course, is this. Who does God have in mind? Who is he thinking about when he describes these shepherds? Well, the word shepherds in the context in which it's being used here is sufficiently broad to include the kings and the priests and the prophets of Judah, okay? It's sufficiently broad to include the kings, the priests, and the prophets of Judah. And I want to think about those guys individually and what their responsibilities were and how they failed. Think about the priests, right? What was the role of the priest? Well, the role of the priest was this. He was to lead the people in the worship of God, right? He was to be the one who offered their sacrifices that were acceptable to God. He had the responsibility of teaching the people God's law. And rather than do that, they'd corrupted worship. They'd offered polluted and insincere, hypocritical sacrifices. And they had failed to instruct Judah in the covenant. The prophets, they were to speak the word of God as God gave them utterance. They were to speak on behalf of God. They were to say only that which God gave to them, right? And yet, what do we see about them? Well, they abused their office. They proved to be false prophets, not sent by God, but sent by themselves, and speaking lies and imaginations of their own hearts, and thereby deluding the people with the promise of peace with God when there was no peace at all. And then there were the failed and the corrupt kings of Judah. What was their job? What was the responsibility of the kings of Judah? Well, beloved, the role of the kings was to represent the Lord's reign to his people in the way in which they governed. They were to represent God to the people in the way in which they governed. They were to govern in justice and in righteousness as a reflection of the Lord God himself, right? But what's more than that, and what often gets overlooked, is that kings were to set the example to the people of faithful and devoted worship of Yahweh. They were to be the models of true worship of God. And together, right, these shepherds, prophet, priest, and king, were to establish the character of true worship and true devotion and covenant faithfulness toward Yahweh and set the foundation for spiritual prosperity and covenant blessing. And in all of that, the shepherds of Judah proved to be a catastrophic failure. But what God points out here is that it's not just merely a matter of human weakness. It's not just merely a matter of they had a job that was too big for them to do, right? That's not it at all. As God points out here, it was deliberate. In fact, I want you to look at the verbs that are used to describe their actions. Destroy, scatter, driven away. In other words, beloved, it wasn't a matter of just mere negligence, but it was active harm. They failed to feed and strengthen the sheep with the truth of God. They failed to protect the sheep from religious and moral compromise. Instead, they put them in danger. They failed to unite them in the worship of God and covenant faithfulness, but instead led them to live however they pleased, to revile and rebel against God to their heart's delight. These worthless shepherds, rather than serving the people, exploited them. How? By doing for them and modeling for them and, quote unquote, serving them in the way that pleased their flesh. And thereby leading them into sin. Everything these shepherds did, all that they put their hands to, led to the destruction of the people of God. And the question, of course, is why do they act so faithlessly? Why didn't someone sound the alarm, right? And the answer is, these worthless shepherds saw the people as belonging to them for their own use, for their own aggrandizement, to do with them as they wish, to lead them in any way they saw fit without any regard for accountability before the Lord. They simply didn't care. But on the contrary, God describes his people as what? The sheep of my pasture. They belong to him. The shepherds may not care, but he does. Now, by saying this, when God calls the nation of Judah here the sheep of my pasture, he's not absolving the nation of her sin. I want to make sure we understand that. But what he is doing is he's emphasizing the responsibility that the shepherds had to lead the people in righteousness. The sacred trust they had to lead them rightly, the sacred trust they'd violated. And he reminds them of their accountability before him. In fact, in a play on words, God says to them, "You have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds," says the Lord. In other words, I see, and I will deal with you. When we look at that, beloved, it's impossible to miss the parallels with modern Christianity. And what are they? Well, just think of it. Think of the numbers of Christian quote-unquote shepherds who occupy positions of spiritual leadership and yet fail to understand the gravity of being a steward under God. Rather, they operate as self-help gurus or entertainers or life coaches or builders of brands and bigger platforms and managers of religious enterprises, right? The measure of success is no longer faithfulness to the Word of God and to God Himself, but whatever other metric they choose to apply. Instead, God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit get recast. They get redefined according to modern perception and desires and sensibilities. Truth gets softened or shaded so as not to offend. Sin and repentance, they're whispered about or they're ignored so as to not lose people, right? And hard doctrines, forget it, man. Those things are taboo. And so in the place of feeding the sheep with the whole counsel of God, what there is this steady diet of what's trivial and therapeutic and self-centered and self-magnifying. And these shepherds fail to warn the flock of false teaching, and they fail to warn the flock of compromise to the Word of God because they would have to warn the flock about themselves. And the result is what Jeremiah describes here. Scattered sheep, disoriented sheep, sheep not led into deeper worship and covenant faithfulness, but into casual living and compromised morality and often rebellious forms of life and of worship. Whenever leaders forget that the people belong to God, they will shape the message not according to the needs of the people as defined by God. Instead, they will shape the message to keep the crowd. But God sees, and God deals with it. He did in Judah, and He will at the end of days. But then after this thunder of judgment comes this promise of the sovereign resolve of God. Look at this. It is beautiful. Right? God's purpose, it can't be foiled by the failure of the wicked shepherds. God will have those who belong to Him. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. And I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Man, this is awesome. After God promises to deal with the failed and the false shepherds who have scattered His people, right? He makes a promise. He makes a declaration. I will gather the remnant of my flock. God promises the restoration, right, of a remnant from out of all of the countries where He has driven them. He promises a return to the land, that they will become a people once more and be fruitful and multiply. And here's what I want us to see, beloved. The promise of a remnant means this, that human unfaithfulness cannot overturn divine promise. It can't. Nations will fall, yes. The visible people of God will apostatize, yes. Judgment will fall. But God will always preserve for Himself a remnant. Always. Not because they deserve it, and not because they are sinlessly perfect, and they never fail in how they hold fast to Him, and not because of any merit on their own, but simply because God has set His sovereign love upon them, and His sovereign love does not change. Man, human faithlessness cannot overturn God's will. Not in your life, not in a nation, not in a church, not in anything. God's will cannot be overturned by human faithlessness. I'm grateful for that, aren't you? Man, I really am. I am grateful for that. I am so grateful that God's decree, God's promises, God's intention, God's purposes, they will never, ever fail. Ever, ever. God will accomplish everything He intends because He is sovereign God and there is no other. And notice here, right? The restoration of a remnant is all God's divine initiative, right? He's the one who acts. I will gather. I will bring them back. I will set shepherds over them. God doesn't merely offer restoration, beloved. He accomplishes it, right? And that's always the pattern of salvation, isn't it? Like when you think about it, that's the pattern of salvation, is it not? God doesn't just sit around waiting for sinners to return to Him. He doesn't. He's not passive in gathering a people to Himself. God goes and gets sinners. That's what the incarnation shows us, doesn't it? God goes and gets sinners because we would never come to Him on our own. He's got to go get us. Praise God, He does. And notice God promises not only to gather His remnant, but to provide for them, to raise up shepherds who will care for them, who will feed them with His word, who will guard them with the truth, who will watch over their souls, who will lead them into righteousness, right? And then the consequence is this, is that the sheep who respond to faithful shepherds, look, fear gets replaced with confidence. And dismay gets replaced with joy. And none of God's people will be missing from the flock. What is that? That's the language of covenant, isn't it? Isn't it? Now, surely there's a near fulfillment in these words in the post-exilic leaders like, say, Zerubbabel or Ezra or Nehemiah. Some people call Zerubbabel Zerubbabel. It's kind of hard to say. But here's the point. There's a greater fulfillment in view here, isn't there? We know that, right? There's a greater fulfillment in view that's found in Christ and the under-shepherds that he appoints for his people. And here's how we know that. It's because of the promise of the righteous branch. Here's the thing, right? God will raise up many faithful shepherds, but he raises up only one true king, right? Many shepherds, one true king who rules over the faithful under shepherds. Look at verses 5 and 6. God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Man, there's so much in these two verses. So let's just look at it. Notice how the Lord begins with the word behold. The idea there is be in awe. Be amazed. Shut your mouth and be astonished is the idea. For the days are coming. Now in prophetic language, that doesn't announce the time specifically, right? But what it does do is announce the certainty of it. God says, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Now that word branch is a messianic term. It's a messianic title that we see in Isaiah. We see it in Zechariah. It's the promise of this future king, this unique king, right? This perfect king, the king that will fulfill all that God commands, all that he requires, right? And we know that that king is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, right? He's the branch from David's line. He's the one that is sent and established by God, anointed by God, right? And as we see later, he is the one who is God himself. You remember how Paul described the Lord Jesus in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, when he wrote concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, right? Christ is the King. The King that God promises, who stands in direct contrast to all the other failed kings in David's line. He will reign as king and, God says, will deal wisely. That is, he'll show himself to be attentive to the will of God, to do the will of God perfectly, and he will prosper in everything that God gives him to do. He will never fail. That's the idea. And he'll reign in justice. That is, he won't mislead. He won't corrupt or deal falsely with his people. His judgment will be perfect. And, this is key, he will execute righteousness in the land. He'll establish real righteousness for his people and he'll lead them in it. He'll bring salvation to Judah, security to Israel, right? He will bring salvation. But here's the thing, right? This is not merely about national restoration. This isn't about geography, right? This is about the gathering of the true people of God from every corner of the earth, as we see later in verses 7 and 8. Beloved, this is about spiritual Israel, not mere ethnic Judah and ethnic Israel. This is about spiritual Israel, the people of God, united under the only king who can rescue and lead them. In fact, I want us to see this. This is so cool. You know, I've said this to you before. All the major doctrines of Scripture, right, that we see in the New Testament, they're all found in the Old Testament, right? It's not like the apostles, you know, came up with some newfangled ideas, right? They just expressed them in the way that they were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. You with me? And so, God makes this stunning revelation in the title that he gives to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Messiah. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Yahweh Tsidkenu, right? Now, two things that I want for us to see here. First of all, this is a clear declaration that God's chosen king, the branch from David, is God himself, right? He is the Lord himself. It's an Old Testament declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You with me? That's the first thing. But here's the second. Jeremiah does not describe the Messiah to the degree that Isaiah does, especially his substitutionary sacrifice in Isaiah 53 that we're going to look at on Sunday. But he does get to one of the essential elements of our justification. And that essential element is imputed righteousness. You see that? It's imputed righteousness. Let me explain, right? Here's the title. The Lord is our righteousness. Now here's what we need to understand. Beloved, the Lord does not manufacture saving righteousness in us. He does not infuse us with saving righteousness. We are not saved because we work hard to make ourselves righteous in the eyes of the holy God. Works righteousness, self-salvation, effectual moralism, they are all a myth. They're all a myth. We are saved. We are accounted righteous by God because Christ himself is our righteousness. We don't stand before God because we labor really hard with some infused grace to make ourselves righteous in the eyes of God. That is the error, the damning error of Roman Catholicism. No, Christ imputes his perfect righteousness to us, and Christ's righteousness is the only righteousness that can make us to stand accepted before God. You with me? Look, Jeremiah doesn't explain the fullness of the atonement. But again, he does get to one of the essential elements of it. We stand before God as if we were Christ because Christ stood before God as if he were us. And in salvation, beloved, not only does he bear the curse that we deserve for our many sins, but he also imputes to us. He reckons to our account before God the perfect righteousness that he earned as our representative before Almighty God. We're not accepted before God because of our obedience. Not that obedience is not the fruit of grace, it is. But we are not accepted before God by our obedience. I'm not saying that so you can go be disobedient. I'm saying it because it's true. We are ultimately accepted before God because of Christ's obedience and his perfect righteousness that we have not earned, but which we have received from him, our true King. You with me? And that's the glory of the gospel. I mean, otherwise, how would you ever know that you've done enough? How could you ever be secure in your salvation before the Lord? How could you ever say with confidence, I am a child of the living God? How could you? How could you? Well, you need to come up with an alternate way of salvation, something like, say, purgatory. Though the difference is between the true gospel and the false gospel of the Roman Catholicism are not just a matter of semantics. It's a matter of truth. And this promise of the branch leads then to the promise of a greater exodus. Check this out, man. This is so cool. Look at verse 7. God says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt.'" Let's just stop there for a second. I want you to think about this for a moment. God compares what he's going to do with the greatest saving act in Israel's history, right? The Exodus. And so imagine how shocking these words would have been, that the Exodus, which again was the greatest saving act that Israel celebrated, was going to be eclipsed by something greater. I mean, the Exodus defined Israel's identity, didn't it? It was the warp and woof of their existence as a people. But God says this great act of national redemption is going to be replaced by something greater, so great that it will surpass the first. No longer will the Old Testament's Exodus be the defining act of salvation. No longer will that be the thing everybody talks about. But, he says, "As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land." Oh, this second Exodus is far greater. Now, in the narrow sense, right, it might seem that God is talking about Israel's return from the Babylonian exile. Well, it begins there, but here's the truth. That's not the real focus at all. The return of Israel from slavery in Babylon, I mean, well, let's just be honest. That was not on par with the miracles of the Exodus. Was it? Was it? But the return of Israel from exile would establish the necessary condition for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world through the tribe of Judah, right? The one king who would gather his people and rescue and redeem them and reign over them as king. Again, the scope is global. It's universal. It's the ingathering of the elect from every nation, tribe, and tongue to this one true king. And that's a greater exodus, of which the first exodus was only a shadow. In fact, it's the exodus that Christ knew he came to accomplish. You remember how Luke described the Lord's transfiguration on the mountain. He adds a significant detail. He writes, "And behold, two men were talking to him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke to him," here's the key, "of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Anyone want to venture a guess as to, in the Greek, what that word departure actually is? It's Exodus. It's the Exodus. They were discussing Christ's Exodus, the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. And Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of their bondage, out of slavery to Pharaoh, after the death of the firstborn and the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. That was glorious. But not everyone who was delivered was actually a child of God, were they? Were they? But that Exodus foreshadowed a much greater and grander Exodus, which Christ himself would accomplish and do so completely. The deliverance of all of God's people from the slavery of sin and hell and death and Satan, and Exodus that would be accomplished by the death of the firstborn of God the Father. The shedding of the blood of the true Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. God promises here that a greater Exodus will be accomplished, and that they, the rescued and the redeemed, they will dwell in their own land, the land that belongs to them, the land that God has given to them. And again, ultimately, it's not about physical geography. It's about belonging to the people of God, right? It's about a salvation that's truly accomplished. It's about a people that will inexorably be gathered. It's about a kingdom established under God's true King. The Lord is our righteousness, King Jesus, right? It's been the plan for all of the ages. It's been the hope of all the ages. And praise God, by His sovereign power and decree, it is even now being fulfilled. Amen. Beloved, this text leaves us tonight with two unavoidable realities, two overarching conclusions, okay? And I want to spend just a few minutes focusing on them. First one is this. Shepherds, human shepherds, good or bad, always fall short. Are you hearing me? Human shepherds, whether they're good or bad, they always fall short. Bad shepherds fall short in both directions at once, because they neglect their duty and responsibility to God, and then they fail in their duty and their responsibility to the flock of God. They don't tremble at God and at His Word, so they don't speak it faithfully. They don't live in the fear of God, so they bend under the fear of man, even the fear of the flock. And because they're careless with God's truth, they become careless with God's people. They preach what's convenient rather than what is necessary. They avoid what is hard rather than preach what is commanded. And they leave the flock ripe for the plucking. Instead of watching over souls as those who must give an account, rather than feeding, protecting, serving, and loving the sheep, what they do is they use them for their own aggrandizement, just like the shepherds of Judah did. And when a shepherd does not take God seriously, he can't possibly care for God's people rightly, and both his message and his ministry become instruments of harm rather than the means of grace. In fact, John Owen said, I wish I could remember it exactly. Basically, it's something along the lines of, the evidence of a preacher's fear of the Lord is most clearly evidenced in the way he handles God's Word. And I think he's right. It's most put on display, right? Twice a week, sometimes three times a week, whatever. But more than that, even the best shepherds fall short. You know why? Because they're only men. They're only men. They're sinners saved by grace like everybody else. They're limited in their wisdom, inconsistent in zeal, I'm talking about myself, and they still battle their own sin. They try, but they can't see every danger. They can't meet every need. And they don't always speak or act with perfect clarity. At times they do grow weary. At times they miscalculate. At times they fail to be as watchful or as bold as they ought to be. But the difference between false shepherds and faithful ones is not a matter of perfection. It's a matter of direction, right? Look, we all know that even the best of shepherds are men. But good shepherds fear God, and they love the flock. And when they fall short, they repent, and they press on in dependence upon God's grace. But the point is this, is that every earthly shepherd is still insufficient. They're under-shepherds, but they're not the Savior King, right? They're instruments, but they're not the source. Only Christ never fails. Only Christ never fails. And that leads us to the second reality. Here's the truth. Only Christ is fully sufficient for our souls. You can't make someone else try to fill the void that only Christ can. Right? You can't make something fill the void that only Christ can. You can't make some community fill the void that only Christ can. You can't expect anybody to fill the void that only Christ can. Not even your most treasured loved one on this earth. You can't. And it's unfair to try to make them do so. Only Christ is fully sufficient for our souls. He's the shepherd king who never fails. He alone saves. He alone perfectly feeds the flock. He alone perfectly guards her and leads the sheep. He alone provides the righteousness that we need to stand accepted before God. He alone is the guarantee of our reconciliation to God. Nothing else will suffice. Not morality, not religious effort, not religious zeal, and not because I have this earthly shepherd who excels them all. Not that I think anybody necessarily thinks that. Christ alone, man, that's it. His name is the Lord our righteousness. It's the title given to him by the Father. So here's then the conclusion. Beloved, if Christ is all this for you, if he's your shepherd king, your righteousness, then rest your soul fully in him and don't drift. Don't drift. Don't drift. You are kept not by your grip on Christ, not because you merit Jesus. You are kept by grace and by his grip on you. So fix your eyes on him and listen for his voice in his word and walk in glad obedience under his care. And when you see your weakness, and you will, and when you see your sin, and you will, and when you are tempted to fear or to doubt, do this. Come back to this certain truth, that you're standing before God, it doesn't rise and fall with you. It stands firm in Christ, your perfect and unfailing shepherd king. The Lord is your righteousness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word. I needed it for my own soul. And I pray, Lord God, that it is a balm to the soul of everybody in this room tonight. I pray, Lord God, that we would hear these words and meditate upon them and apply them rightly to ourselves, but in all circumstances, that you would fill our sight with the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous branch from David, the Lord who is our righteousness. We praise you. God, we bless you. We give you all glory and honor because you are worthy of it. Lord, I wish that we could praise you perfectly. I wish that we could worship you perfectly. I pray that we could obey you perfectly. I know we can't. But that's what you deserve. And I praise you that because, as your people, Christ is our righteousness. And that means that one day in him we will be fully glorified. And the full worship and obedience and praise that you deserve, praise God, we will be able to offer. And we'll do it with gladness and with joy. And praise God, with no distraction, no temptation, no devilish diversion, but all perfectly holy and perfectly pure. Hasten that day, Lord. Hasten that day, I pray. In the blessed name of Christ, our Savior King. Amen.